Let us pray. Eternal God, who hast awakened in our minds the love of learning and high regard for our productive scholars, enable us to think clearly and to participate in the search for truth and for a clear perception of its relation to daily duties. We bow before thee in gratitude for thy creative work in all the ages, and for an opportunity to share a small part of thy great burden of redemption. Let thy blessing come abundantly upon thy servant as he speaks to us, and quicken our minds that we may listen thoughtfully and grow both in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We welcome you to this series of lectures in a community of learning. We are grateful that Dr. and Mrs. Barrington White had a safe journey from England to Wake Forest, and that alumni have returned to the campus to attend lectures and seminars this week. The Carver Barnes Foundation lecture series was established through the generosity of anonymous donors in memory of Dr. W. O. Carver and Dr. W. W. Barnes, who were creative leaders in theological education in the Southern Baptist Convention. The lecturer this year is Dr. Barrington R. Wright, who teaches church history at Regent's Park College at Oxford University. Dr. White earned the Master of Arts degree at Cambridge University and the Doctor of Philosophy degree at Oxford University. He is a productive scholar, a distinguished teacher, and a devout leader in the Baptist churches of South England. His theme for our four lectures here is Particular Baptist Foundations, 1638 through 1660. It is an honor to welcome Dr. White and to present him to you, Dr. White.
Mr. President, sir, members of the faculty and of the student body, and other visiting friends, I count it a high honor to be invited to give the Carver Barnes Lectures here at the Southeastern Baptist Seminary in 1969. And although Mrs. White and I have only been on our first visit to the United States 18 hours in your country, we have already been overwhelmed by the hospitality and kindness of our friends, and we are glad to be with you. My first lecture this morning is concerned with the separatist inheritance in our Baptist churches and the birth of the Baptist churches of England and of the United States is one, and of course is in London. But some of you may know the English minor comic classic, Three Men in a Boat. The book opens with one of the three heroes suffering from a liver complaint. It continues, "I knew it was my liver that was out of order, because I had just been reading a patent Liverpool circular in which were detailed various symptoms by which a man could tell when his liver was out of order. I had them all. It is a most extraordinary thing, but I never read a patent medicine advertisement without being impelled to the conclusion that I am suffering from the particular disease therein dealt with in its most virulent form. The diagnosis seems in every case to correspond exactly with all the sensations that I have ever felt. I remember going to the British Museum one day to read up the treatment for some slight ailment of which I had a touch. Hay fever, I fancy it was. I got down to the book and read all I came to read. And then, in an unthinking moment, I idly turned the leaves and began to study diseases generally. I forget which was the first distemper I plunged into. Some fearful, devastating scourge, I know. And before I had glanced half down the list of symptoms, it was borne in upon me that I had fairly got it. I sat for a while frozen with horror, and then in the listlessness of despair, I again turned over the pages. I came to typhoid fever, read the symptoms, discovered that I had typhoid fever, must have had it for months without knowing it, wondered what else I had got, turned up St. Vitus's dance, found, as I had expected, that I had that too. Began to get interested in my case, determined to sift it to the bottom, and so started alphabetically. Read up ague, and learned that I was sickening for it, and that the acute stage would commence in about another fortnight. Bright disease, I was relieved to find, I had only in a modified form. And so far as that was concerned, I might live for years. Cholera I had with severe complications, and diphtheria I seemed to have been born with. I plodded conscientiously through the 26 letters, and the only malady I could conclude I had not got was housemaid's knee. In the present instance, going back to the Liverpool circular, I had the symptoms beyond all mistake. The chief among them being a general disinclination to work of any kind. What I suffer in that way no tongue can tell. From my earliest infancy I have been a martyr to it. As a boy the disease hardly ever left me for a day. They did not know then that it was my liver. Medical science was in a far less advanced state than now, and they used to put it down to laziness. "Why, you skulking little scoundrel," they'd say. "Get up and do something for your living, can't you?" Not knowing, of course, that I was ill. And they didn't give me pills. They gave me clumps on the side of the head. Now, brethren, I am to speak to you this morning about the pedigree, the family tree, of our Baptist churches. And it is an undoubted fact that some of those who have gone before us in this field have read up the symptoms of so many in the lunatic fringe of church history and have discovered every time that they were Baptists that one is almost embarrassed as to where to begin. And so I'm going to begin in the year 1805, when a Calvinistic, or particular Baptist, was discussing the great Congregationalist minister, Philip Doddridge, whose dates are 1702 to 1751, with another passenger on the coach, the stagecoach, which was traveling from London to Northampton. In these days, Philip Doddridge is best remembered, and I expect he is in your hymn book, for his hymns. But in those days, he was well remembered for his work of training ministers and teaching theology. The Baptist's comment was very forthright. "Philip Doddridge, Dr. Doddridge," he said, "was a great and good man, but a very bad tutor. Abiba tutor, for he always gave both sides of a question. I hesitate, sir, to inquire whether this happens at Southeastern. And it may be that you will find these lectures a little old-fashioned. For I shall only manage to give you one side of the question, my side. But I hope you will not think that this will necessarily mean that I have not taken account of the other. These lectures are intended to survey the period during which the particular Baptist movement was born, began to spread, and eventually began to root itself into the soil of both Old and New England. In this first lecture, I intend to discuss the debt which the first particular Baptists owed to the older separatist tradition. In the second, we shall consider some aspects of the debate about the nature and practice of baptism which took place in that period and which remain as matters of principle and of questioning to us today. In the third, we shall study the methods they used to spread their convictions, and in the fourth, the theological and practical basis for their intercongregational cooperation in associations. Now, in Robert G. Torbett's book, A History of the Baptists, the publication of which in an English edition a year or so ago is thought by some to have been the immediate cause of the collapse of the British Baptist Carey Kingsgate Press, he discussed several theories concerning their origins, and among these he lists what he calls the English separatist descent theory. In fact, this theory hardly falls into the same category as the others he mentions, since it is the only one which is capable of clear historical demonstration and proof. Since this is so, the chief question, as it seems to me, now remaining about English Baptist origins, and therefore about American Baptist origins also, is not whether they and their leaders owed any debt to the English separatist tradition, but rather whether their leaders owed any debt, that is, any significant debt, to any other tradition at all. It will therefore be the main purpose of this lecture to discuss the evidence for and the extent of the influence of earlier English separatists from the Church of England in shaping the doctrine of the Church held by the first English particular Baptists. In this discussion, such closely related issues must naturally be included as their beliefs about the authority of Scripture, about the ministry, about the sacraments, or as they more usually called them, the ordinances, not, I think, because they had a low view of the Lord's activities in the ordinances. They did not believe, as it is said that many dissenters in England from the Church of England believe, in the real absence of the Lord. But they stressed the word ordinance because they wished to stress the dominical institution of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It was an ordinance of the Lord. And about the relation of one congregation to another, and about the relationships between church and state. At the same time, the possibility of any influence from other sources must be considered also. Almost surprisingly, even in England, it is not generally recognized that even during the reign of James I of England, and as we are reminded by our Scottish brethren, the sixth of Scotland, from 1603 to 1625, at least five illegal underground congregations are known to have existed in and around London. With two of them, there is no need to deal directly, since there's no evidence that either their existence or their views had any special relevance for the first English Calvinistic or particular Baptists. The oldest of the remaining three, with its roots deep in the reign of Elizabeth I, was originally composed of the remnant which remained after most of the members of the London separatist community had fled to Holland after the execution of Henry Barrow, John Greenwood, and John Penry in 1593. There is incontrovertible evidence of the continuing existence and activity of this remnant in London as late as 1624, and there is no reason to believe that its life ended then. The basic convictions of this group were first crystallized in the writings of Henry Barrow and John Greenwood and received their definitive summary exposition in the Separatist Confession of 1596, whose author was probably Francis Johnson. And this Separatist Confession of 1596 is of immense importance, as we shall see. This confession appeared in later years in several Separatist publications and was certainly fairly easily available in London 15 years later, round about the year 1611. These Separatists believed that the Church of England, the Episcopal Church, was a false church, that is, a church guilty of complete apostasy from the standards and constitution of the Church laid down in Scripture. In consequence, they utterly repudiated any contact with her and held that, for example, any of their members who attended worship in a parish church committed sin against the Lord. At one point only did they modify their complete repudiation of the Church of England and all its works. While they refused the baptism administered by the parish clergy for their children and administered their own baptism to their children, they did not seek a new baptism to replace that of the apostate church which they had received in their own infancy. Henry Barrow had defended this policy by drawing a distinction between a false baptism and no baptism, perhaps because he feared that complete consistency on this point, rebaptizing, would bring the additional stigma of the name Anabaptist upon him and his disciples. More fateful, however, for the future of the Baptists was another aspect of the separatist tradition. They are a sort of proto-congregationalist, these separatists. More fateful for the future of the Baptists was another aspect of the separatist tradition which they were unquestioningly to accept and which many of them, as you well know, still unquestioningly accept to this day. This was the assumption that in Scripture God had laid down once and for all an exact pattern for the constitution of his church, a true blueprint, obedience to which was obligatory upon every Christian community in every age, everywhere. This underlying assumption, with its allied corollary, that such a reproduction was a possible, achievable, and urgent duty, was to undergird not only the program of the early separatist community, but also that of the Baptists and many other sectaries during the period leading up to and through the time of the Great Rebellion in England, 1640-1660. Reformation, therefore, as Henry Barrow once explained, meant for him to reduce all things and actions to the true, ancient, and primitive pattern of God's Word. As he reminded his readers of the detailed instructions provided in the Old Testament for the tabernacle and then for the temple, he asked, "May we suppose that God is less careful over this, his glorious temple, which consisteth of the bodies and souls of his dear redeemed saints, than he was of that other, which consisteth but of stone and wood, which was to abide but a time, and was but a type and shadow of this?" Nor was Barrow prepared that anyone should give the wrong answer to what for him was an almost purely rhetorical question. For he went on to explain that in the New Testament is left unto us a most lively and express pattern for all things, with the fit mold wherein everything ought to be formed and cast, most perfect and direct laws and ordinances for the number, place, order, use, and direction of all things belonging unto Christ's church. I doubt whether it is possible for too much emphasis to be laid upon the importance of this assumption inherited from the separatists, either for the first or later generations of Baptists. I don't think you can lay too much importance upon this or overemphasize it. In passing, it ought perhaps also to be said that this assumption must, at the very least, be rethought and restated in the situation which we face today. I said something like this at the Spurgeon's College Conference last year in England, and was able to get away without being lynched or without an armed guard. I trust it will be possible here too. The second illegal congregation to which reference must be made was that at first composed of the small group of English Arminian or General Baptists which had returned from exile in Amsterdam in 1611 or 1612 under the leadership of Thomas Helwys and John Merton to London. Earlier this group had formed part of John Smith's congregation in Amsterdam, which had moved from its original constitution, according to the separatist model exemplified by Francis Johnson's church. It was intended as an exact copy of that, to the practice of believers' baptism. At the same time, they changed their views on another matter, from holding that Christ had died only for the elect, to holding that he had died for all mankind. The congregation of Helwys and Merton, after publishing a short declaration of the mystery of iniquity in 1612 and some other controversial pieces during the next few years, certainly survived, in spite of tensions within and persecution from without, until at least 1626 in London. Indeed, Dr. Whitley, the English Baptist historian, believed, and it is very likely that he was right, that it continued after 1626, and that from 1639 it became a center of General Baptist missionary outreach led by Thomas Lamb, Edward Barber, and others. Now, while it must be remembered, and it isn't remembered in most Baptist textbooks, while it must always be remembered that throughout the 17th century and for long afterwards, the General Baptists and Particular Baptists were to remain quite separate denominations linked by little more than their common practice of believers' baptism, the existence of this congregation in London from about 1612 onwards is important. Both the publications by their members and the existence of this illegal underground congregation in the capital must have served to keep the whole question of believers' baptism to keep the whole question of believers' baptism continually before the minds of the more extreme London Puritans and sectaries. They provided the background, even if not the provocation, for the development of the first particular Calvinistic Baptists. The third underground congregation, and the one most directly associated with particular Baptist beginnings, was that founded by the radical Puritan leader and propagandist Henry Jacob in 1616. This was the community with which a number of the earliest particular Baptist leaders were to be associated in one way or another during later years. Its actual foundation was described like this in a passage from its own records. Henry Jacob and divers others well-informed saints, having appointed a day to seek the face of the Lord in fasting and prayer, wherein that particular of their union together as a church was mainly commended to the Lord, in the ending of the day they were united thus. Those who minded this present union, and so joining together joined both hands, each with other brother, and stood in a ring wise, their intent being declared, Henry Jacob and each of the rest made some confession or profession of their faith and repentance. Some were longer, some were briefer. Brackets, I think we all know about that. Then they covenanted together to walk in all God's ways as he had revealed or should make known to them. It seems clear that Henry Jacob's congregation owed a considerable debt to the writings of the earlier separatists who'd gone before him. First, many years before, when Henry Jacob was a loyal member of the Church of England, though a left-wing Puritan member, he had had a dispute with the separatist leader, Francis Johnson, over a number of matters concerned with the nature of the true Church of Christ. So there's every reason to believe that from 1599 onwards, Henry Jacob was personally acquainted with the separatist ideals for the nature of the church. Secondly, before gathering his congregation in 1616, it is known that he had discussed his plans not only with other Puritan leaders who were still within the Church of England, but also with the separatist John Robinson, pastor of the Pilgrim Fathers, as he was to be. It's therefore, thirdly, the more interesting to notice that the form of the church covenant promise, taken by Jacob and his friends at the foundation of his own congregation, was almost exactly the same as the promise which had been taken now for 20 or 30 years by those who joined the separatists, to walk in all God's ways as he had revealed or should make known to them. Nevertheless, although in many ways it seems that Henry Jacob and his church followed the separatists' example, they deliberately refused to adopt the separatist attitude toward the Church of England. In the year of their foundation, 1616, they published a confession in which they insisted, "We refuse not on occasion to communicate with the public ordinary congregations assembled for the exercise of religion in England, where neither our assent nor silent presence is given to any mere human tradition. Hence, unlike the older separatists, they did not repudiate the Church of England as wholly false. This rather milder position of theirs led some contemporaries to term them semi-separatists, or as I shall have to learn to call them, I think, semi-separatists. And some of the true separatists to call them idolaters. Since, as I've already remarked, a number of the earliest particular Baptists had links with Jacob's congregation, it is likely that at least for some of them, the separatist doctrine of the church, which they inherited and took over almost wholly, came to them through the life and doctrine of Henry Jacob's congregation. In the Confession of 1616, the basic convictions of that congregation are laid down, and point by point you hear them say the sort of thing which Baptists are going to continue to say afterwards. There it was asserted that the true nature of the church, its special form, its particular kind of government, were of divine institution and were revealed in Scripture. This is fundamental. Such a congregation, they held, is a spiritual body politic, which hath from God the right and power of a spiritual administration and government in itself and over itself by the common and free consent of the people independently and immediately under Christ. They have, you see, our independence. Although they were prepared to acknowledge that there ought on occasion to be a consociation of congregations by way of synods, they yet believed that member congregations should not be subordinated to such assemblies, nor to any higher spiritual authority absolute, save only Christ's and the Holy Scriptures. Now, I think you will agree that there are many Baptist congregations and many Baptist pastors who have not moved beyond that point even today. They also held that a congregation should have at least one pastor, but apparently they did not consider the Calvinistic pattern of pastor, teaching, and ruling elders in each congregation to be obligatory. The essence of the pastor's calling was the free consent of the congregation, and any minister, when appointed, had no other authority than what the congregation doth commit unto them, and which they may, when need requireth, again take away from them, yea, to their utter deposing, and also rejecting out of the church itself, if such necessity be. While the minister or ministers would be normally responsible for the routine regulation of the congregation's life, it was emphasized that in no major matters should final decisions be taken without the consent of the congregation as a whole. Here is the final authority of church meeting. Such major matters included, for example, the administration of the holy censures, that's the process of discipline, which could lead ultimately to excommunication, and was based, of course, on the classic passage, Matthew 18:15-17, In addition to the teaching work to be done by the pastor himself, it was held that any instructed male member could expound or apply the scriptures at meetings of the congregation, provided it was done under the church's order, direction, and judgment. Now, I think it's most important that we should recognize that this is the firm tradition which lies behind our churches, that the final authority is always that of the congregation, the committed fellowship of the people of God. Not only did Jacob's congregation take a less jaundiced view of contacts with the Puritan parish clergy and their congregations than did the older separatists, their views about prayer books and tithes, although critical, were less bluntly negative. Nevertheless, it was significant that they believed that the voluntary support of the minister by the gifts of his people had the important advantages of, and I quote, preserving the due freedom in the congregation, sincerity in religion, and sanctity in the whole flock. What the minister thought of this is not recorded. In dealing with relations between church and state, they carefully stressed their hearty support for the civil authority, quote, as it is received and standeth by law established in the land. They also affirmed that the civil magistrate ought to cherish and prefer the godly and religious, and to punish the untractable and the unreasonable. The trouble is, of course, that it's the Baptists who are regarded by the civil authorities as the untractable and the unreasonable later on. On the other hand, Christians ought to obey God's commands for his church, notwithstanding whatsoever man's forbidding or whatsoever affliction in the world should follow upon it. That is, as citizens they should obey the government. As Christians they must obey the Lord. And though that sounds very simple, it is, of course, one of the root problems of all church history. Many of these principles were to be embodied in the life of the first particular Baptist congregations and the first independent congregations, as the Congregationalists were first called, independents. And for many Baptists and Congregationalists, they are still among the unquestioned foundations of their life and polity today. Even when you have got 5,000 members in the church and the minister is becoming a remote person who has an office far away. Although Henry Jacob sailed to Virginia in 1622, the congregation continued first under the leadership of John Lathrop until 1634, and then after he too had emigrated to New England under Henry Jesse from about 1637 to his death in 1663. So this congregation goes on through our period. It seems to have been during the 1630s that there began in this congregation, called the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Congregation by scholars after the names of its three pastors, the development of the views of the first English particular Baptists. They, you see, add believers' baptism to independency. And that's almost all they do add, with certain alterations to be noted in a moment. While for a number of years this congregation had succeeded in occupying the middle ground between the Puritans who stayed inside the Church of England and the suffragists who'd have nothing to do with the Church of England at all, it seems that from about 1630 onwards there were those among the members who'd come to hold the rigorist separatist position, and they desired that the whole church should adopt it also. By what combination of cool doctrinal conviction, heated resentment of episcopal persecution and imprisonment, of which they had their share, as we know, and temperamental extremism, this rigorous party in the congregation developed is not now known, but come about it eventually did. Anybody who's ever pastored a congregation knows that this sort of thing can happen. It seems that the issue first came to a head when some who took this rigorous position complained about a member who had his child baptized in a parish church. And although peace was finally restored, it was at the price of a secession by some to form their own congregation on a strictly separatist basis, having nothing to do with the Church of England. It may be significant that the issue was raised again after the congregation is known to have had a number of its members imprisoned for their illegal gatherings. Imprisonment naturally tends to harden you against those who imprison you. At all events, further internal dispute led to the dismissal by Lathrop's church of a second group of rigorists on the 12th of September 1633. These also appear to have formed their own independent church, which completely repudiated any fellowship with those who continued to conform to the Church of England. There seem to have been 10 people who on this occasion, being dissatisfied with the church's owning of English parishes to be true churches, desired dismission and joined together among themselves. It's the more interesting in view of later developments, that it was from among these rigorists that some of the earliest Calvinistic Baptist leadership was to come, although this point has been missed in some recent Baptist historiography. This is what you have to remember all the time. It's the left wing going further left which produces the Baptists. It's not the moderates, it's not the nice people. Now, it is one of the 10 on this occasion who is named Mark Luker, eventually to be a Baptist leader in the colony of Rhode Island. And another was Thomas Shepherd, later to be a signatory of the London Particular Baptist Confession of 1644, which is the classic Baptist confession of faith for this period. Both these men were, with their wives, to be baptized by immersion in January 1642, when this form of the baptism of believers was restored. But so far, by 1633, as far as we know, no one among these Calvinists had come to believers' baptism. This original nucleus was joined after an unknown interval, but possibly quite soon, by eight others, who included among them Richard Blunt, who was both to play a decisive part in the restoration of baptism by immersion, and also to lead one of the earliest particular Baptist congregations, and Samuel Eaton. It seems to have been upon joining the rigorists that Mr. Eaton, with some others, underwent a further baptism. And the question of Baptist history, or one of them in this early period, is, was this actually believers' baptism? The only direct evidence we have is quite ambiguous. When Eaton separated from Lathrop's congregation, he may only have undergone his further baptism on the grounds that those who repudiated the Church of England must repudiate her baptism received in infancy too. But it doesn't, of course, mean that he now held believers' baptism. However, it is known that by June 1638, Samuel Eaton did hold the view that baptism was not for infants but professed believers. And on the available evidence, it seems that the balance of probability tilts slightly in favor of his holding this position when he underwent his further baptism somewhere between 1633 and 1638. On June the 8th, 1638, the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church solemnly dismissed, with prayer made on their behalf, six members who were of the same judgment with Samuel Eaton about believers' baptism, and who wanted to be released in order to join a congregation led by John Spilsbury. Spilsbury, whose early career is almost entirely unknown, is said to have been the one who baptized Eaton. So he's the first Calvinistic Baptist of whom we have any knowledge. He was to write in 1643 one of the earliest pamphlets defending the particular Baptists, of which, by the way, some of these pamphlets are very, very rare. There is only one copy in existence in the Bodleian Library in Oxford. He was to sign the 1644 Confession, and he was to share in the London leadership for a number of years to come. It seems clear that while some would date the beginnings of the particular Baptist in 1633, the earliest certain date for a Calvinistic Baptist congregation is 1638. It was in that year or so that William Kiffin, who for over half a century after 1644 was to be one of the most widely respected of the Calvinistic Baptist leaders, first joined one of the daughter congregations of the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church. That's one of the rigorist daughter congregations. It was Kiffin who later left, in his autobiography, his record of the Lord's dealings with him, which he left behind to encourage his family to a similar obedience. It was Kiffin who later left a valuable account of a group of earnest young apprentices with whom he spent much time in London in the early 1630s, and of one way in which the lay leadership was being prepared for the multitude of sectarian congregations which was to spring up in a mushroom growth during the last year or so before the outbreak of the Civil War in 1642. There was no theological seminary for these men to go to. And so, it was, wrote Kiffin, our common practice to attend the morning lecture, which began at 6 o'clock, both at Cornhill and Christchurch. These were lectures given by Puritan ministers within the Church of England. We also appointed to meet together an hour before service, to spend it in prayer and in communicating to each other what experience we had received from the Lord, or else to repeat some sermon which we'd heard before. After a little time, we also read some portion of Scripture and spake from it what it pleased God to enable us, wherein I found very great advantage, and by degrees did arrive at some measure of knowledge. I found the study of the Scriptures very pleasant and delightful to me, to which I attended as it pleased God to give me the opportunity. Well, it's worth noting the progress of these apprentices, from hearing to praying, from praying to testimonies, from testimonies to reporting sermons, from reporting sermons to preparing them. It's very unlikely that the Puritan lecturers concerned realized that they were helping to train their own later rivals, or that they would have much relished the knowledge if they had known. Meanwhile, after the Long Parliament had begun its sittings in London in 1640, and the country had begun to drift rather fast, but still largely unconsciously, towards the great conflict of the Civil War, illegal conventiclers began to meet ever more boldly in various parts of the city. Even before this, the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church, in spite of the defection of successive groups of rigorists, and in spite of persecution and imprisonment, had steadily expanded, and by May 1640 had outgrown its usual meeting places and had therefore agreed to divide. Henry Jesse, formerly a Church of England clergyman, continued to lead one section, and Praise God Barburn, a city leather seller, led the other. Some of the names of the leaders of this period are, of course, a source of some amusement nowadays. Praise God Barburn is reported by what may be a reliable tradition, sir, but which may not, to have had a brother called, If Christ Hadst Not Died, Thou Hadst Been Damned, Barburn. It was abbreviated by his friends and presumably his enemies to Damned Barburn. I report this as a tradition from church history without necessarily approving of the tradition. During the following year, 1641, there was a steady trickle of pamphlets printed in London which described and derided the activities of these sectarian underground congregations and the tradespeople who led them. One of these tracts, after mentioning by name some 17 leaders and their congregations, and even then the writer omitted Jesse and Barburn, so it's not a complete list, provided an account of a typical meeting of one such congregation. In that house where they intend to meet, there is one appointed to keep the door for the intent to give notice if there be any insurrection, warning may be given them. That's whether or not the authorities come to arrest them or whether or not some enemies among their neighbors should cause a riot. They do not flock all together, but come two or three in a company. Any man may be admitted thither, and all being gathered together, the man appointed to teach stands in the midst of the room, and his audience gather about him. He prayeth about the space of half an hour. This is where we get the phrase, better than a sermon. Or perhaps you don't use that. He prayeth then for the space of about half an hour, and part of his prayer is that those which come hither to scoff and laugh, God would be pleased to turn their hearts, by which means they think to escape undiscovered. His sermon is about the space of an hour. Then doth another stand up to make the text more plain. I think this is a slightly ironical account. And at the latter end, he entreats them all to go home severally, that's individually, lest the next meeting they should be interrupted by those who are of the opinion of the wicked, their enemies. They seem very steadfast in their opinions, and say rather than they will turn, they will burn. This mildly critical account, which sounds as if it's based on personal experience of such a meeting, and ends almost on a note, I think, of reluctant admiration, can probably be taken as fairly typical of such gatherings and of what went on in the early Baptist congregations. There's no reason to believe that apart from their practice of believers' baptism, their regular worship services were any different from those of the other conventicles with which they were in so many ways closely allied. Meanwhile, the congregation led by Henry Jesse was being involved in a debate initiated by Richard Blunt, one of those who had joined the Seceders of 1633 about the true mode of Christian baptism. Arguing from the references to death, burial, and resurrection in Romans 6 and 4, Colossians 2 and 12, Blunt and Henry Jesse eventually came to the conclusion that the true mode was that of total immersion. This meant that Jesse, who remained a pedo-baptist for another 3 years, now immersed infants, no doubt to the horror of their parents, while Blunt believed that only those able to confess their own faith should be immersed. Blunt, who was said to understand Dutch, was now sent to Holland to confer with a group of Christians there who practiced baptism by immersion, the Rijnsburgers. In the Netherlands, although Blunt was received sympathetically, he was not baptized. Nevertheless, by January 1641-42, that means for our purposes January 1642, there was a number of people in London, probably some of them from Jesse's congregation, who were convinced that they must receive believers' baptism by immersion. Now, undoubtedly, some of those who now desired immersion had previously been sprinkled as believers, so they were now about to receive their third baptism. Those who now sought immersion gathered in two companies and planned to meet afterwards as two separate congregations. When Blunt had first baptized himself, he then baptized the leader of the second company. Next, the two men baptized their own followers. On this occasion, 41 people in all were immersed. Later in January, two further smaller groups, first of four and then of eight, were baptized also. It was in August the same year, 1642, that King Charles I raised his standard at Nottingham, and so began the Civil War, which was, with the period which followed, to give the Baptists their opportunity of free growth and evangelism. During the period from 1638 to the publication of their Confession of 1644, there was a time of growth which remains largely hidden. Only two or three hints remain of the progress which was to lead to the Confession being signed by the representatives of seven Calvinistic Baptist congregations in 1644. So the two of 1642 have now grown to seven. Two of the signatories in 1644, Thomas Gunn and John Webb, had been arrested at an illegal meeting in Southwark in January 1641, and in October 1642, Daniel Featley, a leading apologist for the Church of England, encountered William Kiffin and other Anabaptists again in Southwark. So you can see they were active in this period up to 1644. The 1644 Confession, with its later editions and reprints, provided the fundamental doctrinal standard for the first generation of particular Baptists, and also in New England too. And it's therefore a key document for determining their early group convictions. The important fact that it is closely based on the Separatist Confession of 1596 provides an obvious guide in any attempt to assess their debt to Separatist doctrine. I've summarized the relationship between the two documents elsewhere as follows. 26 articles out of the 53 composing the 1644 Confession repeat the teaching, often with only the slightest verbal modifications given in the corresponding sections of 1596. So that's half. When this material was reproduced in 1644, it followed the order in which the parallel sections had appeared in 1596. There was, in fact, a wide measure of general, although not always detailed, agreement between the three confessions of 1596, Henry Jacobs of 1616 and the Baptists of 1644 in their doctrine of the gathered church. But in three matters, the 1644 confession stood to the left of its 1596 model, ever further left. By restricting baptism to believers only, it narrowed the frontiers of the visible church. By modifications of detail and by allowing any preaching disciple to baptize, it subordinated the ministry more firmly to the congregation and deprived it of one of its traditional distinctive functions, because the separatists and the semi-separatists had always kept it to the minister to administer baptism and the Lord's Supper. But now a preaching disciple could do it. That means, in the language of their enemies, anybody with the gift of the gab. By omitting to ascribe to the state the function of uprooting false religion and of supporting the true, it asserted an effective separation of church and state. So further to the left too. It is interesting to note, with reference to the power and place of the ministry, that the Jacob Confession of 1616 sides with the separatists, as it does also in its view of the relationship of church and state. Unfortunately, baptism is not discussed in 1616, but of course, the position of the Jacob congregation was very similar to that of the separatists earlier. They would only baptize the children of members of their congregation. The Church of England would baptize anybody. The separatists and semi-separatists would only baptize children of their own members who were regarded as inside the covenant, and the Baptists, of course, would only baptize believers. Why was it that the Baptists differed from their separatist and semi-separatist predecessors over the ministry and over religious persecution? Answers can only be suggested here, and I don't think they can be proved either clearly right or clearly wrong. First, the ministry. The Baptists of 1644 were the immediate legatees of a debate over who could rightly administer baptism when a true succession of the rightly baptized had been lost and there was in consequence no true church in existence and no true succession of administrators. They had asserted that anyone who grasped the truth of believers' baptism from the scriptures had the right to administer it. They could hardly go back on what they said in 1642 in 1644, a little more than 2.5 years after the debate had begun. So the right of the preaching disciple to baptize was written into Article 41 of 1644. The tendency to limit the authority and the functions of the minister discernible elsewhere in the confession may also have been encouraged because all the leaders in 1644 were laymen, in inverted commas. That is, as far as is known, there were no former Anglican clergy among them yet, and no one with a university education to help to set him apart by his gifts and by his learning. This was not true of the congregations which had produced the confessions of 1596 and 1616. The early separatists were led by university men and former clergymen of the Church of England. Second, persecution. The failure to stress the state's duty to persecute false religion was not accidental. Any departure from the 1596 model, so slavishly followed for half the 1644 confession, cannot help being significant, and here they departed firmly from it. On the other hand, it probably cannot be argued that these Baptists were necessarily enthusiasts for religious freedom. There is no positive statement of such a conviction, only the omission of the assertion of the state's duty to persecute. Although they did rejoice, Article 50, that God hath made this present king and parliament an instrument in his hand to throw down the prelatical hierarchy, that's the bishops, which formerly had oppressed them. I think their different stance in this matter was less due to some inborn Baptist love for religious freedom, than that earlier the same year, Roger Williams' The Bloody Tenet had been published as part of a pamphlet war being carried on in the interests of freedom for the sectaries. The 1644 confession was itself a plea for toleration on behalf of a tiny persecuted sect. Even if they had believed in religious persecution, it would have been stark madness for them to have asserted it, because they would have been the first to suffer. I'm putting the case the other side. And so I think enough has now been said to show that the first English particular Baptist stood firmly in the separatist tradition in their churchmanship, and that when they differed from their predecessors, it was to move further left. One last question remains, whether they owed any measurable debt to the European Anabaptists in general, or the Mennonites of Holland in particular. And a recent study of this question with reference to the general Baptists concluded, for all practical purposes, these influences are negligible. On the other hand, Dr. Stassen argued that particular Baptist indebtedness in the 1644 confession to Mennonite influence includes such doctrines as believers' baptism, the meaning of baptism as signifying the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, immersion, Christology, and that large area we've called the application of the gospel to the believer. Now, whether he's right or not, and I'm not so sure as he is that he is right. All we need to note is that even Dr. Stassen recognizes that their fundamental ecclesiology, their church doctrine, their doctrine of the church, does not derive from Menno Simons, but from English Puritanism. Alas, he's been misled by our own distinguished American Baptist historian Winthrop Hudson, who has set them within the context of non-separatist independency. He was historically right. They grew up out of the non-separatists, semi-separatists of Henry Jacob's congregation. He was theologically wrong, because they're fundamentally the heirs of the English separatist tradition, as we have seen.